Father, we ask that you would consecrate this time to the enlarging of our hearts and minds and souls and spirits, that we might dwell and feed upon your word, that we might be doers of your word and not just hearers, that it would not fall on hard ground, Lord, but that we would be fertile ground, and that the results of your word falling upon us is really the difference in the ground that it falls upon. Let us break up, Lord, the hardened soil in our hearts and our minds, that we might receive it, and that it would be the engrafted word, the sincere milk of the word, Lord. May it have its due effect in our minds. May it pierce to the vision of soul and spirit, of bone and marrow, to the end, Lord, that we might be brought on to perfection in Christ, that we might mature and grow and abound more and more in thy grace. In your Son's name we pray these things. Amen.
Amen.
Oh, that's not me crying.
I have my critics.
Yes.
Let's go ahead and review. And again, as I mentioned last week, I always use the King James and correct it against the Greek where necessary. I'm going to go through the main passage that is our calling card, if you will, our launch pad for the series, which is begins in Hebrews 5:11, going through to Hebrews 6:3. We'll do a quick review and then move on from where we were last week. Bless you. Speaking about Christ, priest of the order of Melchizedek, verse 11, continuing, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be understood or uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And then continuing on, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. We'll close our discussion there. Last week, we made it very clear that the sin that's being reproved here is nothing less than slothfulness. Slothfulness in attending upon the ministration of God's word, of having it fill you and change you and growing in it to become someone like Apollos. Now, Apollos was a layman, described, we know about him from Acts 18, and he says, and he mightily argued against the Jews and convinced them with Scripture. But notice why it was that he was capable of successfully advancing the cause of Christ as a layman, because he was mighty in the Scriptures. If he'd been weak in the Scriptures, how far do you think he would have gotten with the Jews, who themselves knew their Scriptures pretty well? How much more so in a relatively polytheistic age, a pluralistic age, when you confront the world on its own terms? And you confront the world in many, many different places, including your job place. You must confront them in a non-confrontational way, being who they are, and nonetheless, you must not set your light under a bushel. You are a city on a hill.
Temperature okay?
Well, we turned on the AC just
okay.
Now.
Pull stuff.
Yaga?
Thanks.
We pointed out that the word slothfulness, really the adjective neuthroi, for those who are slothful, is used only here and in chapter 6 of Hebrews. And we shared that this is one of the most distressing things to hear from the Lord's lips against a servant. Redounds and reverberates through Matthew 25, thou wicked and slothful servant, you knew what was required of you. And what was required of these people? It says, for the amount of time that you've been studying the word, you ought to be teachers. Instead, we're starting back at square one again, all over again. And he uses this as evidence against them to lay home the charge of slothfulness. Now, the whole point is an exhortation. He's not there just to give them a rain on their parade, but he certainly wants to rain on the parade to the effect that the parade gets down on the right street. and starts moving again. And that's the intent. The intent is to call us to our high calling in Christ. And we emphasize this over and over again, what effect is expected of the Word of God in the lives of His people. So the very fact that you have amount of time was presumptive proof that some expectation of growth and progress should have been made. The failure of that to have been made is evidence of nothing less than a defect in the moral character of the people. God came expecting fruit, and He doesn't get any fruit. He waited 30 years, went back into the room, and there's still a bunch of babies crawling on the ground. He doesn't have full men and women out there pressing the kingdom claims of Christ, taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ as a calling of all Christians that Paul lays out in 2 Corinthians. What happens to that if we're ill-equipped? There's a twofold problem here. He's not blaming the teachers necessarily, because he certainly is now laying the fault at the people who've been learning and learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth so that they can teach. I made it very clear last week, and we can certainly, and I advise that people get the tapes if you weren't here last week, because then I end up having to repeat everything from the previous weeks, and by week 48, we have a big problem if I had to review 47 weeks too. So the tapes are going to be very useful. But I see my class has grown somewhat since last week, so I'll indulge a bit, especially in light of the fact that we will have a special presentation in the last 15 minutes here by Dr. Davis, I believe, is coming in to speak to us. And I'll actually spend a few minutes discussing some of the topic that she'll touch on prior to her popping in and see if she'll bite, as they say, what I have to say about that. So, look at Hebrews 2:1 as well, because I thought this was a major text worthy of connection in terms of review. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. And I pointed out last week that the slip, word slip, the verb here, really means to flow through. The image that I gave over here in this part of the board is that each of us is like a bucket, except that we're a bucket with a bunch of holes in them. And as you pour things in, things do seep out of the holes. This is the flowing out that's being spoken of here. So you need to pour in faster than it pours out or drips out, or else your bucket will go empty. In other words, there's no standing still in Christ. There's only growth or retreat, victory or defeat. Can't just stand still. There's no compromise. There's no fence straddling in the faith. You know, why halt you between two opinions applies here. You're either going to grow and make your commitment to growth, or if growth is a low priority, it's a no priority, because there's no such thing as a medium priority in growth. It's a high priority. Give the more earnest heed to the things which have been heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. So it's very important. We don't want them to fall away from us. No wonder these people in Hebrews 5 and 6 have to continue to lay the foundation again. It's horrible what's going on there. There's two things that are noteworthy about the individual who's should be a teacher already. One, he's unskilled in the word of righteousness. Unskilled means that he's unacquainted with it. It's like the situation that David found when he was given Saul's armor. It was good armor in its own right, good tools, but he was unacquainted. He knew rocks and slings. He did not know armors and swords. He went in with armor that he was acquainted with. So when you are given the kind of armor that the Word of God is, you must become acquainted with it, or you're in the same boat as David. You're not going to be able to handle the Word of righteousness. And how interesting that he uses this phrase, the Word of righteousness. The fact that you're unacquainted with its use, having been essentially immersed in it in church for many years, some of us have been, some of us have a legitimate excuse, because some are babes in Christ. And like I pointed out last week, the Word of God provides for milk for those who are young in Christ, and it provides for meat for those who are mature and have grown in Christ. Pointed out last week the same point, that just as much as those who are mature in Christ must be willing to sit through a sermon on basics, so too those who are babes in Christ must be willing to sit through a sermon that kind of pushes them, so that the whole flock is fed. Not appropriate that any sheep goes unfed, regardless of where they stand in the spectrum of growth. Paul says there's fathers and sons. I mean, John says this, I think, 4:1, first letter of John 4:1, or 2:1, I'm sorry, to the fact that there are fathers and children among you, and all of them need to be dealt with properly, so that the whole flock is fed from top to bottom, because you're a single organism. Nonetheless, babies don't stay babies, they're supposed to grow up. So there's an expectation of growth, and we bring in new babies to deal with. And some become babes in Christ at young age, which we harbor this hope based on the covenant of God for our children, and some come in very, very late in life. Nonetheless, our calling is, having now come into the kingdom, salvation starts a process. See? I don't learn the alphabet in order to get a PhD in alphabet. I learn the alphabet to be able to read and go into literature and the great works and receive all those things. The stepping stones are there for a purpose. And about the last thing I want to say, that's a reflection on last week's sermon, is said is this, is that if you only lay a foundation for a house and stop there, that house will be a very sorry shelter when storms come. You're not going to have protection from rain because the house is not finished. The very fact that you have foundations, when you see them going out on the street and you drive by and you see a bunch of foundations and the plumbing sticking up, you expect that ultimately when you come back in a few months there will be houses there. If you came back 3 years later and there's still a bunch of foundations and people busy around the foundation still, you'd say, what on earth is going on? Why is there just nothing? Foundations are for a purpose to hold up a house. Why build nothing but foundations? We need to move on from here to here and then pull others with us. This is what Paul expected, and John, and the person that I believe wrote the book of Hebrews, which we talked about last week. Apparently it could be Jude, for in terms of the analogy of Scripture, analogy of faith. Okay, so here it is. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness, and they are slothful in hearing. They are both guilty of slothfulness, and so there's a connection between slothfulness and being unacquainted with the word of Scripture, having had enough time to look at it all and absorb it and receive it. In other words, we need to build, get the walls up, get the roof on, get the capstone in place. I want you to know something very interesting about the capstone, how God regards it when we finally get somewhere. It's laid out in Zechariah 4. You know, when they're working there with plumb lines to get the foundation straight, and God makes the comment, he says, the seven eyes of God are on the plumb line of the stone at the bottom that sets the foundation straight. He says, but the hands that have started this building, the building of the temple of God back then, after the return from Babylon, he says, he shall also surely finish it. He says, and when the capstone is put into place with shoutings crying, grace, grace unto it. Shoutings of angels crying, grace, grace unto it, that people have actually gotten somewhere. Final warning, of course, Paul says in Philippians 3:12, he says, not that I have attained perfection, but leaving behind the things that are behind, if you will, leaving them behind, I press toward the things that are in front of me. You need to leave these things, building on them, not ignoring them, but building on the foundation so that you can move on to the things before, pressing toward the high prize and the calling of Christ. This is what this class is about, is to start this process so that after a year of six different big modules, we can actually start from the premise that the writer in Hebrews talks about and then build the walls and build the foundations up. Build it in a compelling way, living that as we do in the 21st century, but being absolutely faithful to God and His Word without compromise, so that the building will not fall down because it's anchored on the rock, not on the sand. You know, part of the problem is that we're slippery and stay in the milk because we often build on sand. There's another horrible hazard in the Christian life, but I was going to keep this till later in the discussion, but it bears some understanding here. He makes the comment that the babe is unskillful, and therefore meat is not for him. If he eats the meat, we got a basic problem. He cannot discern what's true or false. That's what the imagery is of the tail, and he says their senses are not exercised in order to discern between good and bad. He's saying this, good and bad. Get the exact wording here that the King James said, good and evil, because he's using the metaphor of the food. A baby will stick, you know, grass, dirt in its mouth, doesn't know any better because it hasn't figured out yet what's good or bad, what's poisonous, what's noxious. So it has to learn these things. So when you use the metaphor of food here in this last verse, it really is determining the truth or falsehood of the word that's coming into you, the interpretations, if you will, of the word. And therefore, certain things are not for the unskillful. Christianity has done itself a tremendous disservice since about the 1830s in doing this, jamming a bunch of what I view as bad steak down babies' throats. What am I talking about? I'm saying this, that if you look at the entire sweep of doctrine that is trained, say, in a seminary, the very last thing, the thing that's at the very capstone, last thing to go on, is what? Whitney? Eschatology. Thanks, Mr. Whitney. That's the one who supplied the answer. Actually, it's probably how, in seminary, it's how to get tithes in, right? Yes, exactly right. Eschatology, that is, the doctrine of end times, is really the capstone, the last thing, because everything else is a foundation for that. If you don't get the basics down, your eschatology is going to be definitely off kilter. Guess what? How most Christians come in to the faith nowadays? Eschatology. They become experts on the book of Revelation and have very little, or alleged experts, I don't think they are, but they imagine themselves because they're told this is absolute crystal rock hard truth, and they got into the faith through that, and Hal Lindsey be praised, he brought a lot of people into the faith, and not a lot of them stayed, but they're there, those that are there, and some of them stuck with him, and others decided this doesn't comport with the foundations, there's something fundamentally wrong. In other words, like looking through the wrong end of a telescope. So people become, and here's the hazard, of course, if you're unacquainted with it, you might discern things as true that are not, and things that are true you might discern as false, because you got there the wrong way. You built up from the wrong foundation. You started from the top and worked your way down. And you don't know whether the people who taught you that eschatology were right or not. They might have been, they might not have been. Certainly, the odds are that some people were taught correct eschatology from the get-go. But the likelihood is that those who were taught it correctly were probably taught from the bottom up. It takes more patience because it's not as exciting to get probably what is the biblical eschatology out. It's a lot of people, unfortunately, you know, this notion of slothfulness speaks to about a moral failings in people. A lot of times when you talk about eschatology, the thing that prompts people's interest is to say, well, you're going to avoid this, and you'll avoid that. You'll avoid a great tribulation, and you won't die. If you suddenly take away those two pillars of hope that people have suddenly built their doctrine up around, saying, I'm not going to live through this horrible thing that's supposedly going to happen soon, and I'm not going to die, I'm the generation that will not see death. When you suddenly inform them, the likelihood is you're going to die, just like Paul and Jesus and John, and you're not greater than your master in these respects, and this isn't the generation that's going to see that blessed event described in 1 Corinthians 15, you've stabbed them. It brings resentment and bitterness at that point, because the hope was framed around something that they would not have gotten to had they actually gotten to it and built up from the right foundation. They would have not had this faulty notion, and it would not have played upon their expectations and wishes, self-centered wishes, I should also point out, because we have only but one life to give for our Savior. We should be found at our post, working at the time that he calls us home, and not have a different notion about what our calling is in Christ. So here's the other hazard, is if you actually start feeding this kind of meat and to people when they don't have the foundations, everything else gets askew. You know, there's no foundation for it. And so when it topples, great is the fall of the house, it wasn't built properly on the rock. All right. 2 Peter 3:18, don't have to turn, I just want to cite the point that he says that we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Grow in the faith and the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord. It's a calling. It's elsewhere talked about abounding more and more, particularly in the grace of God. So there's expectation of growth. Here's the point that John Owen, the source that I acknowledged last week that I built this discussion on, made. The time that we have had since our conversion, that period of time, from the day and the minute that you were saved, that you felt God's electing call on your life, the efficacious call of the Spirit dragging you into the kingdom of God, the time from that point until this moment, you have to give account for that time. You have to give account. It is a talent that is to be accounted for to God. What have you done with that time? For those who have access to it, I recommend a wonderful sermon by Edwards, The Preciousness of Time, where he does a large exposition on redeeming the time, for the days are evil. What's to be done with the time that you've had since your conversion? Notice what kind of moral imperative is being laid out by the writer of Hebrews. A certain amount of time has passed, you should be a teacher. Like I said last week, I'm not saying about the official office of teacher, pastor, or anything like that, saying that we all have a calling to be like Apollos, ultimately. Therefore, ought to be teachers for the time you ought to be. There's a moral imperative when you say you ought to be this. God came expecting this and found slothfulness instead. Slothfulness accounts for the absence of these teachers, for people who've been in the church for 20 or 30 years and haven't progressed. Is it that they're continually getting fed milk? Well, it's possible. But what I find is that most people who truly hunger and who are additionally heeding to the word, if they don't find that they're going to, let's put it this way. Warfield said this, and I love this quotation. He says, if there is no fire in the pulpit, it falls to you to kindle it in the pews. So, as we discussed last week again, Jesus held everyone personally accountable for their reaction to his message. He called them hypocrites when they went to the scribes and Pharisees to say, hey, are these miracles proof that he's the Son of God? He says, you can discern the signs of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the time. You're hypocrites. You don't use an expert for figuring out what the weather's like. Why do you need experts to tell you whether I'm the Messiah or not? So there's a certain component of individual culpability and responsibility that is propagated by the scripture, laid upon us. And it's our just duty to get there. God can expect this kind of fruit from us. So it's not enough just to be content to hear the sermon and go home and go about our worldly pursuits. We must diligently be exhorted thereby. I guess the big calling card scripture of all time in this area must be Moses' prayer, or wish, if you will, that he expresses in Numbers 11:29. He makes the comment there when people came complaining that there's two guys prophesying outside the camp. And he's asked them, he says, are you envious for my sake? He says, would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets, that he would put his spirit upon every one of them. There is no higher calling. There is no more key scripture that links with the teaching here of Hebrews 5:11-14, that all should become prophets. Would to God that all the Lord's people were prophets. What's barring us from getting there? One word. Now, there are few exceptions where an individual simply might not have a mental capacity, and that person would be excused, because to whom little is given, little will be required. But to whom much is given, much will be required. I want to lay down this importance, this exhortative, if you will, aspect of the discussion, so that we can lay that behind, because you'll notice that the writer to the Hebrews, once he's finished with this particular criticism and giving some more historical documentation in chapter 6, then dives into the deep discussion of Melchizedek. He actually goes where he wants to go, but he wants to prepare their hearts to be able to receive. He said, I'm not going to bother teaching this stuff if you guys are going to have lazy and slothful ears. Why should I? It's a waste of seed. But if you're prepared for it, and God wants me to deliver it. And he will deliver it, and he does so. What's interesting here is that we talked about this last week, and I'm going to expand upon it in a way I did not last week. Hebrews 6:3, where it reads, "And this we will do, if God permit." I made the comment last week in passing that possibly the connection was what James said. Hey, everything's got to be God willing. You can't say you're going to go into a city over there and transact this business. You will if God allows it, if it falls within God's sovereign plan. But he can overrule things. He can say, no, you're not going to go to that region. And in Acts we have the Spirit saying, the Spirit suffered them not to go so-and-so, Bithynia, whatever the place was, to preach the gospel. God bypassed that place, that region. And that certainly is one aspect of it, but there's something more to this last verse, which closes off this discussion about why you should be teachers instead of babies after so long, and it's this. And this is the point that John Owen brings out so well. He says, if, in light of the fact that you've been guilty of the sin, God would even allow and be gracious enough to continue working with you folks. That's what he's saying. You know, if God permit, considering what you've done with so little, with so much that you've been given. So there's actually now again another dig, if you will, an apostolic dig related to the fact that they don't deserve to go any farther, considering what that. So to get another shot at it is a wonderful thing, that God is so gracious.
Just wonder about the verses that refer to the fact that we are given gifts, so to be teachers of evangelism. Mm-hmm. How does that give you? Does Hebrews touch on that in any way?
Not specifically. He's looking for something bigger. He's basically saying for the amount of time you ought to be teachers. And I'm not saying necessarily teacher, apostle, prophet kind of gift, because those are special things that the Holy Spirit goes whither he wants to go. And it says he divideth the Spirit as he sees fit to everyone. The only one who got the Spirit without measure is Lord Jesus. Everyone else has a different amount, and you're culpable for how much you get. Nonetheless, the ministration of the word is expected not to come back to God void. And so he's a little bit ticked off, I imagine, and certainly this is the representation of the apostle here, that the expected growth did not occur for the amount of time that existed. So he's calling them to account for the amount of time that they've been basically spinning wheels in the faith.
And Martin, you mentioned last week that with this teaching thing wasn't necessarily the teaching office again, but you explained it more as just the ability to defend your faith and know your faith, right?
Correct. You can defend it, you can know it, you will not be easily toppled by someone coming at you with something novel. You will in fact be adult and mature. You know, when you were a child you did childish things, but when you become a man you set aside, you leave those things behind. And understanding, be men. He says, now it's with regard to malice, be children, but in understanding, be men. What's the difference there? You know that Scripture throughout sometimes favorably wants us to be like children, and in other aspects wants us to be grown up. What's the aspect about why we should be like a kid? Well, we should be like a child in innocence and dependence. These are the other aspects in which we should be like children. But as for the rest, in understanding, be men. A child loves toys and baubles and little things that are good. You know, hey, that's exciting. A mature man is not swayed by toys. He's not interested in toys. He's interested in Maseratis. Oh, well. The first principles, that's really the alphabet, the stoichia. And you need more than first principles. And the other thing about first principles, these rudiments, if you will, these sometimes transliterated things, is this, that they are first principles. They are not last principles. See what he's saying? We take the alphabet and expand it to the entire curriculum of the doctorate and the faith. That's not how it works. Your salvation is the starting point of a gigantic process of sanctification, of being moving from glory to glory, from strength to strength, as Job says. Those who have clean hands will grow from strength to strength. Why aren't we growing? No? Well, his slothfulness is again to blame. Yeah. As I was, the comment that I wrote down here about getting eschatology here is that that's basically putting beer in the baby bottle. That's what you do when you teach eschatology first, and people come to the faith through that mechanism. And I was actually quoting from 1 Corinthians 14:20. You can turn there. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. I tell you this, that this is tantamount to the forbidding of remaining a babe in Christ. If he's calling us to become men, an adult in understanding, you can no longer be a child in understanding. You must grow in the scriptures. You must grow in the scriptures. We sometimes, those of us who have some interaction, and even particularly with those of a Baptist persuasion, might send our children to this kind of a club. Maybe you've heard of this kind of a club. How many of you those know what it means, what it stands for?
Approved workers are not ashamed.
Yeah, or more accurately, a worker approved, not ashamed. To actually borrow directly, quoting from 2 Timothy 2:15. Wow, the text says to study yourself, to show yourself approved. Study to show yourself approved, a worker approved, not ashamed. How interesting. And how often we find ourselves being workers that are ashamed. In other words, when asked a question or posed a challenge, even by someone in the cult, we don't have an answer. We don't show ourselves. And not only that, here's another point, being a workman, if you will. And of course, we know this passage was directed to Timothy primarily. So we're not going to say, you know, that it necessarily transports to every single Christian per se. However, the calling is certainly a high one to be here. And isn't that what we want to get to? Isn't that the kind of perfection that's being talked about in the book of Hebrews? And notice the connection here. An approved workman opposed to what? A shamed one. One who has so little to show. Remember, the man who hid his talent kind of was at wit's end when he was confronted with, he was ashamed. What he had done, he buried it. Staying in milk seems to be not too much different than burying a talent, if you will, of not applying ourselves to the Word of God with full diligence. Another point, of course, is we talk about Christ being our example. The argument can be simply conducted from that alone, on several grounds. I mean, if Christ is your example, you say, we must be like Christ. What would Jesus do? A very apt phrase. Sometimes we don't know. We know that when the disciples said, hey, we just call some lightning down and destroy these folks. Sons of Thunder came up with this idea. It's possible it could have happened. Jesus could have sent legions of angels, he said. Just elected not to do these things. We don't know what he would necessarily do. But we do know what he actually did. He did several things. First off, he certainly knew his scriptures well. And he used them well, certainly against Satan. I don't think any of you are going to have a more formidable foe than Christ had in the wilderness after he was that hungry after 40 days and nights. So he came, was approached at a point of personal weakness, physical weakness, if you will, and he was able to defend and justify God in the face of Satan's attacks. He says, it is written, it is written, it is written. Apart from the doctrinal value that you get from knowing scripture and being a man, if you will, or a woman, full-grown woman in scripture, you have several other things that come to your benefit of being strong in the faith, strong in the word. You know what one of those is? Consolation. Consolation is your portion, because the only true source of consolation is the word of God that God has given us. Of all the means of grace, the one that consoles us is the word of God, which the Holy Spirit quickens to us. If you are not able, and you know, Jerry even touched on this in the sermon, he said, if you have nothing else to be thankful for, be thankful for this, that God died for yours. Well, the source of that information is the scripture. The consolations of scripture become real to you, if you don't have a grasp on them, you're going to be easily driven into despair. You won't have the resources behind you spiritually because you're unaware of them. You're not well studied. You're a workman of shame, not approved. And if you had years to acquire it and didn't get it, you've hurt yourself. You have no more source of consolation when life's storms hit because you're not prepared. You're not built on the rock. So there's more to it than merely head knowledge. There's a things that comfort us are provided in the scripture too, with mechanisms for comfort. And we cut ourselves off from that when we don't have the scripture. Also, notice what when we talk about things in scripture being good or evil, how is it that something in scripture could be evil? Because you're talking about the word of God in Hebrews, and let's go back to Hebrews again. Stick our nose back in. Those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What is this talking about? Well, I can give you an interesting example of this. Notice what was common practice, at least among some Jews at the time of Jesus, and he drew attention to this practice. They felt it was legitimate to forego supporting the parents by saying, it is korban, it is a gift. I can justify this, and they use a biblical justification. It's a gift to God. And of course, Jesus draws attention to a more serious problem about not honoring father and mother. In fact, here's a case where they pitted a scripture against a scripture. What was the right way to go? Well, Jesus points out the right way, but if you were a babe in Christ, you would have bought into that. You would have said, this is a good idea. Why is it a good idea? Well, it's a good idea because your pastors at the time told you it was a good idea because they benefited financially from you doing it. The gift went to the temple. And so they benefited from it. This is what Hosea is talking about. I think it's in chapter 4:8. Hosea 4:8, which ties in with Malachi 2:9, but in Hosea 4:8, they eat up the sin of my people, and they set their heart on their iniquity. It's talking about the spiritual leaders. It says they eat up the sin. They consume, they get nourishment from my people's sin. The things that my people do that are sinful, they cash in on it. There is gain to be had by promoting sin among the people. Catching what I'm saying? It says, and they set their heart on their iniquity. Therefore, they love the fact that the people have these kind of iniquities, that they're willing to say it is korban and direct money that should by rights go to help support the parents who are in need and direct it to the temple. So they're cashing in on it. In Malachi 2:9, it makes the comment, it says the reason that they're getting there is because they teach the law and keep it partially. In other words, they selection out pieces of it and selectively apply it. The selective application of Scripture, as opposed to preaching the whole counsel of God, well, it does several things. Paul made the comment, says, I am guiltless of the blood of any man because I preached the whole thing. Implication is, if I held back on some of it, I could be guilty of the blood of men. Just like these people in Malachi 2:9 and Hosea 4:8 are guilty, because they now, rather than holding back and restraining the people's sin, have a vested interest in it. And when you have a vested interest in something, you're not so opposed to abridging it or saying, wait a minute, that's wrong. Take the money out of my temple coffers and you march it right back to your parents. Well, they weren't doing that back then. It's like this. The larcenous purpose is comprehended. It's a famous phrase, actually. It goes all the way back, really, to Daniel Webster. When they were debating the legal tender laws, which made a piece of paper true money in America, despite what the Constitution said. And the problem with that is that if you always knew that the paper money was inflating, in other words, it was devaluing all the time, and I borrow money from the Gretchen here, $10, and I know that when I pay the $10 back over a period of 5 years, it'll really be worth $8. So I've actually taken $2 from her in the process of paying the money back. I paid it back, but the value of the money has been dropping. And we do this with our mortgages, those who have mortgages. I avoid them for this very reason, don't have one. When you pay back the mortgage in cheaper dollars, you are part, you have a vested interest in the system that debauches the currency. See? We're all in on it. We'd scream bloody murder if the dollars we paid the mortgages off in were worth more than when we contracted the debt. It's okay for us to rip off the mortgage company, but not for the mortgage company to rip us off, right? It's all a matter of whose ox gets gored. Well, in this period of time, the leaders of the people were the ones who made sure that their ox didn't get gored. They did not stand up for righteousness, and therefore truth staggered in the streets and fell down in the streets, as Isaiah 59 tells us. It was a dreadful time. It is Korban. We come around to that over and over again. And I think I'd like to look at a passage before we go back to Hebrews. Let's turn to Matthew 5:19. Bless you.
Turn to where?
Matthew 5:19. This is the one verse, I think, that speaks plainly about your standing in the kingdom of God. Are you interested in your standing in the kingdom of God? How many of the people have at least a mild interest in that? Okay. Don't all jump up at once, right? Whosoever, therefore, shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Interesting notion, isn't it? That teaching is part of this verse. Among other things that are in this verse, teaching is eminent in it. If you break the least of God's commandments and you teach men, that's okay to do? Well, it doesn't say you're not a Christian, does it? Because once you're saved, you know, we talk about perseverance of the saints. This is a Calvinist church. We're fine with that. But where you stand in God's kingdom, you can find yourself in a very different place. You know, you might have a crown of righteousness, but it might not look nearly as shiny or bright as other people's. Just the truth. Least in the kingdom of heaven, or great in the kingdom of heaven. Where do you want to be? What's the calling? Wouldn't we all want to be? And that's what Moses said, I wish that all of God's people were prophets. Why not? Sin in the people prevents us from getting there. The fault is always in the soil, because the seed is always the good seed from the good sower. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God. As we pointed out last week, God deliberately mixes in complicated, difficult things with the easy things to exercise us. Exercise us. So we have a high calling here. And by the way, how would you know which commandments to keep if you weren't taught them? And how can you teach them if you don't know them? See? So what we're talking about here bears on your place in the kingdom, ultimately. It's where you stand. You're better off being a little bit farther back and being called forward by God than placing yourself up front and saying, I'm super Christian, and being told, no cuts in the line, pal. And you know something, speaking to this issue, one of the things that really is coming to home here is this. We have at least one school teacher in the room I know of who probably has had to be involved in this kind of thing. Ever hear about holding someone back a grade? I'm sorry, you're going to have to repeat the eighth grade. You didn't, you just got to do it all over again. Who likes hearing that? Who want to say, oh, that sounds great. I love the eighth grade. I want to do it again. Well, you know, it's funny. We are continually repeating grades as Christians in the school of faith that the Bible and the means of grace that are established for our benefit. Why are we continually being held back and repeating the grades instead of graduating to the next grade? Seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth, collegiate level Christians, doctoral level Christians. We should have the entire spectrum. Why is it that we have so few on the path of progression, and most of them all that regardless of how long they've been in the church, all huddled up in the baby area and repeating kindergarten constantly. This is what Hebrews 6 is trying to tell us. Our calling is... What is... Yes? Is your question?
No, I was just saying that we can take naps and get cookies in kindergarten.
Oh, sure. Sure can. God's mechanism is you get manna and water out of rocks. That's kindergarten. And not too many people made it out of kindergarten. Kindergarten ended up with a lot of bleached bones. That's what he's talking about here. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, Hebrews 6:1, he wants us to leave them, not forget or ignore them, but to leave them in order to build on them. We need to get to the next grade. We need to stop repeating the kindergarten. We need to move forward. Therefore, leaving the principles. Now, what does this literally mean in the Greek? This is the sense to be carried away, and it's an imagery and a word used when you see a ship under sail going somewhere. Now, I expect, when I look at a shoreline, to see toddlers in water wings huddling near the shore. I don't expect to see ocean liners hugging the shore and never adventuring into the deep sea. The point is that the big sloops and yachts and sailing vessels, those masts and those sail structures are designed to fill with the wind and be driven forward into new territory up here. You're all configured this way, but you are all tying yourselves and mooring yourselves to the shore and hugging the shore forever. You need to push out. You need to be carried away by the wind of God's Spirit into new things in the Word, or at least newer and better understanding of what you already have if you're already there. Sometimes Paul will say, I speak to those who are perfect in the faith. He says this in 1 Corinthians 2:6, to spiritual men who already arrived at this point. Sometimes he'll make the comments and say, I'm talking to you from this point of view. And other times he'll say, I have to talk to you like I'm an idiot. I speak as an idiot, you know, boasting, things like that, just to prove a point, an argumentative point. So he appeals to his audience in different ways and adjusts his argument to get there. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to maturity, perfection, to get it all down. We need to do this. Not laying again this foundation. So, in this class, we're going to lay the foundation once. We're going to try to do it definitively. It'll be taped. There's no excuse not to go on with us. And we will do it as well as I can configure it. I spent a lot of time working out how to get these 48, 49 lessons together to get us here. You got to bear with me because it's not necessarily all going to be smooth sledding. I'm telling you in advance, we're going to need to do one thing. Exercise. It's a spiritual mental exercise. And this is what it talks about here. They must have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That word is used specifically at the time that Paul was writing of preparation for wrestlers for a match, so that they would have their skills and their strength together. That's what we need to do. We need to exercise ourselves. We need to stretch those muscles. We need to grow. We can't grow if we're always in the fetal position. We need to move out. And this we will do if God permit. If God will overlook our slothfulness and grant us repentance so that we can move and stop laying the foundations over and over again. We have to stop doing it. It's appropriate for babes to be there. And I am certainly as strongly in favor of ministries to those who are new in Christ and getting them to a point after several years where they're prepared to move forward. But if we continually just shape them in babes, become perpetual babes, we have a problem. And if they want to stay babes, we have a more serious problem. And you know what's nice about a baby? It caters to slothfulness. It's easy to be a baby. All your needs are taken care of. Once you become a man, you take care of other people's needs. You don't worry about your own. You put your other people first in front of yourself. Babes put themselves first. Babes want to talk about and are concerned about my needs aren't being met in this church because they're only worried about their needs.